This evening's reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 30. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder." And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
When Jesus' disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Heavenly Father, thank you already this evening for revealing your perfection to us in the words of Jesus. Thank you for showing us your standards. And yet we recognize that we do fall indeed so far short of them. So may we turn to Christ together this evening and look to him to find the ability to do what we cannot do for ourselves as we seek to live lives for you and your glory. Amen. Well, if you are new, we're looking in a series at the Sermon on the Mount. We've been in that for 3 weeks. And in it, we find Jesus beginning to set out the key to the happy life, or the blessed life. And he says to us that it's found not where you might expect it. In fact, Jesus says that you won't find the blessed life, the happy life, anywhere that our culture suggests that you'll find it. Which is great that we're here this evening, isn't it? Because I guess our culture is going to tell us, if you want to be blessed, if you want to be happy, it's found in acquiring more and more stuff. Or it comes from boosting your confidence and self-esteem. Or it comes from adopting a certain style and dressing well. Or having the right body shape. Or the right kind of job. But Jesus says that the blessed life is not found in any of these things. Not even in a perfect marriage or a well-functioning family. The blessed life is revealed for us in chapter 6 and verse 33. Would you read that with me? Chapter 6 and verse 33. If you have closed your Bible, page 971. "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness." That means, and the right life that belongs to someone who's in his kingdom. "And all these things, all God's good gifts, will be given to you as well." Seek first God's kingdom. Well, is that you tonight? Is that you? Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian and you've no idea really yet quite what I'm talking about. Well, we're glad you're here. Would you just keep listening to what Jesus has to say as we work it through together? Maybe you're here and you are a Christian and you still might say, well, I'm not sure that describes me either. I might, in a sense, seek God, but I'm not sure I seek him first. The blessed life, Jesus says, comes from a relationship with God in which we seek him first, and everything else finds its proper place. And the challenge for us this evening, whether we're Christian or not Christian, is can we trust Jesus and take him at his word? Can you base your life on his priorities? For Jesus ends our sermon in the verses that we've turned to a couple of times, and that's, again, turning over a chapter. We'll get to this, of course, in due time, but chapter 7 and verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. See, many people are willing to listen to Jesus. We're all here tonight listening to Jesus. Some of us might admire Jesus, but are you ready to build your life on Jesus? Will you let him be your guide through life? Will you let him be your life coach, to use the title of our series? Will you let his wisdom and his words shape your life and your priorities? Maybe that's a big question for you starting out at university this term. I don't know. Well, if you are new to this series, then let's turn back to where it all began in chapter 5 and the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll see why I said that this is the blessed life that Jesus wants to set out before us. But Jesus says in verse 3, blessed or happy, happiness starts with recognizing our need of God. Blessed, verse 3, are the poor in spirit. For theirs, and the emphasis is, and theirs alone is the kingdom of God. And everything we're going to hear tonight and throughout this whole series begins with this statement. Blessing begins from recognizing how much we need God's help. If we want life with God, we need life from God. Not as something we earn, but as a gift that we receive. Everything starts and depends from our admission that we need help. We're like banks in need of a bailout. We need God to give us what we cannot gain for ourselves. Blessed is he, and blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Do you recognize that this evening? Have you come sensing a need of God's intervention in your life to enable you to live for him? See, the Christian is not the good person. The Christian is someone who is the forgiven person, who recognizes that their inadequacy drives them to Christ, who is a perfect Savior. So we saw that the Christian life begins with our recognition of our need for God. And when we start out in the Christian life as those dependent on him, seeking to live his ways, then we saw a couple of weeks ago that we start to have an impact in God's world. Living God's ways, seeking his kingdom, mean that we will be salt and light in the world. And then last week, we began to see something of just how this life begins to be different from the world around us. And Jesus says that the right life, the good life, is a life in one in which we don't decide the right way to live, nor do we try to conform to some set of rules, but the good life is the life where God's own character is worked out within us. And that's why John started with that key verse from last week's sermon, chapter 5 and verse 48. The Christian life is one in which we seek to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in chapter 5 and verse 1 of Ephesians, Christians, be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love. Tonight, we're going to look at the first two case studies. the first two of six, where Jesus starts to describe this life that is a gift from God, that is striving after God's character, that begins from the inside and works itself out, that makes us so different from the world around us. And we're going to start each one with the words of Jesus. Each time he begins, "You have heard it said," but offers his response, "But I say to you." We're going to see that six times. First two tonight, then another two next week, and another two the week after. So that at the end of this, we'll see, what is this life? What does it look like? How is it different? What does it mean to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect? And how can we possibly do it? Well, let's look at our first example. Jesus starts in verse 21. And this is really looking at the issue of overcoming anger. Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said..." Sorry, verse 21, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." You see that? Well, Jesus is quoting from God's word, from the Old Testament law, from the Ten Commandments and their application. Take someone else's life unlawfully, and it's not just a crime against humanity, but an offense to the God who is the giver of life. Murder is wrong. Seems a pretty uncontroversial place to start for Jesus. After all, I'm pretty sure every one of us would agree with that statement tonight. I haven't met anyone who's ever thought that murder is okay. And as we look at that verse, we sort of might think, well, that seems pretty easy to keep. I'm not sure I've ever met a murderer. I don't know, but I'm not sure I have. And maybe you haven't either. But before we go too far, let's stop and see what Jesus says next. Because Jesus is going to start to point something to us. Why do people murder? And isn't at the heart of all murder anger? Sometimes that might be white-hot anger. Murder as a crime of passion. After all, the statistics say that the person most likely to kill you is your spouse. So it might be a white-hot crime of passion. Sometimes, though, murder is an expression of a cold, clinical hatred that we might see in times of war that we're witnessing in Syria or in the ethnic cleansing that took place in the former Yugoslavia. So Jesus says to us, verse 22, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." It's anger in the heart that leads to murder. And Jesus says, well, it is that anger in the heart that God will judge as murder in the heart. So as we've already thought, and as John has already said, we're thinking tonight, as we saw last week, that God isn't just interested in our outer performance. He's not just interested in those who've acted out their anger. Jesus is adamant, isn't he? Anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And if you know your Bible, you might know that the Apostle Paul says in 1 John 3 and verse 15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. As someone has said, if you've ever wished someone were dead, then you've murdered them in your heart. We say, if looks could kill, and Jesus says, in a sense, they do. Jesus points out that calling someone raka, which means kind of a moron, I suppose, would be an equivalent term that we would use today, that calling someone a stupid idiot could get you into trouble with the Sanhedrin, with the religious courts. And Jesus warns us that if that is just what the Sanhedrin think, well then calling your brother a fool, slurring somebody's character, abusing their reputation, is an offence before God. So we look on at the world and think, how many murderers are out there? And our society says, well, all those people who've killed someone unjustly. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, suggests rather we ought to ask these questions. Who is a murderer? Well, do you ever say anything that hurts someone? Do you ever take a secret satisfaction in another's misfortune? Do you have an enemy, someone you're out to get? Do you want to make someone pay for what they've done to you? Do you ever get so angry that you're out of control? Here's the big point, you see. The Christian life can't be one, Jesus says, in which we think it's okay to harbour anger, bitterness, resentment against people as long as we've never acted on it. The Christian life must be one in which we're as much concerned with how we feel about others as how we treat others. Here's why. That key verse, chapter 5, verse 48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. If our standard is to imitate God, then we need to understand that all of God's actions are always and only a revelation of his character. Let me say that again. God's actions are always and only the revelation or expression, the outworking of his inner character. In other words, there's a perfect consistency with who God is on the inside and how he chooses to act in the world. What he does is the outworking of who he is and how he feels. So if your standard and my standard as a Christian is to be like our Father in heaven, then for us to be perfect means that our thoughts and actions need to share the same consistency and the same symmetry. You can't be a Christian only on the outside. You can't be a person who hates someone in the heart and shakes their hand and nods on the street. God looks at the heart for the truest picture of who you really are. And Jesus says the religion of the Pharisees is one where it doesn't matter what's going on the inside, only on the outside. It's okay to hate someone as long as when you meet them, you smile rather than stab them in the back. It's okay to speak evil of someone as long as they're not in the room. Religion says if you hate someone, you haven't actually really done anything wrong. But Jesus says if you hate someone, you're a murderer. There's no difference between the inside and the outside. Now, isn't it good that God is the same on the inside and the outside? Isn't that good to know that God only acts in perfect conformity to who he really is? That God is never inconsistent. That God is true. And wouldn't it be good news if that was the same for you and me? Wouldn't that be good? And that means wherever there is bitterness and wherever there is hatred, we must root it out of our hearts. And Jesus calls for radical obedience and radical action. Do you notice that in verses 23 to 26? Jesus says that the Christian must do all that she can to make amends and to do it as quickly. All that she can, and as quickly as she can, to repair broken relationships. So much so that the first illustration that Jesus uses is quite a shocking one, isn't it, really? He basically says, if you find yourself in church and you realize that you are out of fellowship with someone, the most godly thing that you can do is leave the building. Stop singing the songs. Stop listening to the sermon. Get out there and be reconciled with the person you need to be reconciled to. If you're going to court and your adversary is walking along the road with you, sort it out before the judgment comes. So Jesus says, wherever there is wrong relationship, be the first to put it right. That's the God-like thing to do. That's what God has done for us. We didn't go looking for him, but he came into our world to reconcile us to himself through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. God took radical action. God was the first to get involved. God didn't wait for us to give him a call or ask for help. A broken relationship, he resolved to put it right at great cost to himself. Because that's the expression of his character. And so that should be for you and for me. So let's say someone has a grievance against you. Jesus says where there's a grievance, the godlike thing to do is be first to put it right. Is that what you want to do? Immediate, radical action? So let me ask, I don't know, are you conscious of a broken relationship? A troubled or damaged one? It is your responsibility, Jesus says, to take the initiative. If you want to be like your Father in heaven. So let go of the anger, the resentment, the bitterness, and seek reconciliation. And being salt and light in the world is when Christians take the initiative to put things right. So who do you need to phone this evening before you go to bed? Who do you need to write to? Who do you need to meet up and have that coffee with? And then maybe this question is the most important one for you. What will stop you from taking that action? And the answer is probably found somewhere within your heart. Just like me. With our own ability to do the God-like thing to do. At one level, we might just feel that we do want to do it, and yet find ourselves struggling to put these words into practice. See, as we saw last week, the Christian life is not too easy, is it? Jesus doesn't just give us a ticket to heaven and say, now you go and live your life your way. No, he says, don't think I've come to abolish the law. More than that, verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wants to see nothing less than the character of God expressed in your life. There's nothing easy about the Christian life, is there? Well, when we're tempted to despair, when that makes you think, I'm not sure I can be first to want to put this kind of relationship right. I can't live that life that Christ asked me to live. Well, that's when we need to remember all over again that the Sermon on the Mount begins, blessed are they who are poor in spirit. That we cast ourselves back onto Jesus Christ afresh and say, if the Christian life is the gift of God, how much do I need your gift now to live this way? So how is it possible to find in our hearts a desire to forgive and to be reconciled, to put aside resentment and bitterness and grievance? Well, it comes as we both remember the gospel and as we depend on the Spirit. Those are our two secret weapons as a Christian. We looked at them last week. They're the two things in all the world that you have that someone who's not a Christian cannot say that they have. The gospel of forgiveness of sin, the free grace you've received, and the Spirit of Christ alive and at work within you. And change comes when we depend upon those two things. In other words, we take what is available to us, that Christ has given to us, and put them into practice. So we saw last week, forgiven people live differently, and Spirit-filled people live differently, but it's not automatic. So when I'm angry with someone, how do I remember the gospel? How is it that the gospel is going to free my heart to bring myself to want to be reconciled to someone? Well, Jesus says the truth will set you free. And let me give you the example. Keep that thumb in Matthew 5 and flick on to Ephesians 4. And the Apostle Paul shows us how when you cannot forgive, the gospel enables that forgiveness. As you remember it, as you let your mind be renewed by it, and as you allow the truth to give you a strength that is available to you as a Christian alone. Chapter 4, verse 31. Paul says, get rid of all bitterness. Sorry, page 1176, if you're not sure where we might be in a Bible. 1176. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. How? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Do you see that? Do you see the principle that's at work in conflict resolution between Christians? It's there in verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving. Why? Because you've remembered the gospel. Because you've remembered that just as in Christ, God has forgiven you. So when you think, I cannot forgive this person for what they've done, what does Paul say you need to do? He says you need to take this one aspect of the gospel, this central truth, and meditate on it. Think it over. Talk it through with a friend. Pray with them. Seek advice and counsel and support that you might be able to take this to heart. Forgive each other just as in Christ God forgave you. It won't be as easy as just reading a verse from the Bible and closing it and picking up the phone. It might take hours or days or weeks of prayer and reflection. But it's that deliberate intent to say, the gospel has changed me. I live in the light of the fact that I'm a forgiven person. I live in the light of the fact that I offended a holy God. And yet he chose not to hold that against me. And the power of that truth can be put to good use in reconciling you to even the most bitter of enemies. But we not only need to renew our minds with the truth of the gospel, we need to rely on the Spirit at work within us at the same time. So we ask God's Spirit as we pray in these kind of texts, melt my cold heart, overcome my stubborn will, change my desires, give me a love for this person that I cannot love. Only you can produce that within me. I know Ephesians 4, I'm trying, but I can't do it in my own strength. Renew your minds through the truth of the gospel and warm your hearts through the presence of God's Holy Spirit. And you'll start to live out these truths, and the character of God will begin to be realized in you. And what a difference the world will see. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And we have the chance to forgive, and in our forgiveness demonstrate compassion and show people Christ. Second example, radical purity, verses 27 to 30. Remember, we've got these six different case studies showing us what it means to live the Christian life from the inside out. And Jesus moves from do not murder to a second example. Verse 27, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, there it is again, you have heard it said, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Adultery is having sex with someone who is not your spouse. And in Jesus' day, pretty much everyone in this room would have been married. You'd be all married by the age of 20 in Jesus' day. So the focus was on adultery, was looking at someone who wasn't your wife or your husband because you would have had one. Now, speaking more broadly, I think what Jesus would want to say is as true to people who are single as people who are married. If Jesus was speaking to us today, he might warn us against committing sexual immorality as any sex outside of marriage by what we do with our eyes and our hearts as well as with our bodies. So here's the point, as someone has said, just as Jesus forbids the anger that leads to murder, so also he forbids the lust that leads to adultery. Do you see that? He refuses to limit obedience to God to the things that we do. He refuses to put limits there. Because God is consistent from the inside out. We need that too. He wants to know, what do you desire to do? Don't tell me what you did. Tell me what you desire to do. And we'll start there. And we'll root sin out from the center. Why is sex outside of marriage wrong? Well, essentially because sex has a context. It's a gift of God. It's a good thing. There's a book of the Bible all about it. Sex is the body language that belongs to marriage. As one writer has said, to be naked with another person is a symbolic demonstration of perfect honesty, perfect trust, perfect giving and commitment. It is one of the ways in which we experience loving faithfulness in a total relationship. It's the body language of intimacy that belongs in the covenant relationship of exclusive marriage. So what then is lust? Well, lust isn't noticing that someone's attractive. Lust isn't recognizing that someone is beautiful. Lust is going beyond that, and it's seeing beauty and then allowing imagination to turn that into sexual fantasy. Now, you can't prevent temptations. You can't prevent certain thoughts from entering your minds. But Jesus says, once again, take radical action when these things happen. Be decisive. I mean, he used quite extraordinary language, doesn't he, in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin. Gouge it out. Now, can I just say to you at this point that at no point in church history, in 2,000 years, have these words been taken as words to be obeyed literally. No one has ever understood Jesus to be talking about what you are to literally do to your body. Why? Because all the way through this book, he's telling us it's what's going on inside. So chopping off your hand isn't going to help you when the problem is inside out. But what he does want you to know is that it's utterly inconsistent with being a Christian to fill our minds with immorality. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. And I know that for some here, that is a massive issue. I know it. I've spoken to some of you. I recognize it. We all face the same temptations and struggles. So how do we fight such a massive issue? Well, religion says it's all about changing behavior. It's telling people to wear less revealing clothes. It's telling them to cover their bodies from top to toe. It's about putting filtering software on your computer. And all of that is about dealing with the externals. Now, I think some of that is wise and good. But it's not what Jesus is addressing here, is it? We need inside-out change. We need to go to our two secret weapons again, don't we? We need to renew our minds through the gospel. And we need to warm our hearts through the life-giving Spirit. And I think lots of Christians give up the battle on sexual temptation because they lose sight of the gospel. Matt Chandler of the Village Church in the States talked about his own struggle with sin in this regard, and he said, I found myself running from God. Why? Listen carefully to what he says. I ran because if there was shame to begin with, there was double shame at the moment when I said I wasn't going to do it anymore, but then I did. What was keeping him from God? The double shame. Not only of sinning against God, but sinning again in this area against God. And he goes on to say, I was caught. I was stuck in shame. And I think there's loads of Christians who find besetting sin and find I've kind of given up and I feel miserable as a Christian because I can't see a way out. There's the double shame of I said to God I wouldn't and then I did and now what can I say this time? Well, Paul says, along with the Lord Jesus Christ, renew your mind. Thomas Goodwin, the great Puritan preacher, said, your very sin moves Christ to pity. It moves Christ to pity and compassion more than anger. When you sin, what do you think God thinks of you as his child? Goodwin says, the gospel says he feels more pity and compassion than he does anger. Why? Because he loves you. And he never loved you because you were good. And he hasn't started loving you because you were good today. Nothing has changed. And your problem is when your sin stops you from thinking, God still loves me. And you see, that becomes crippling to your Christian life. And the power to even want to fight sin is gone. You're stuck in the shame and you find no way out. When you struggle with sin, there is only one thing and one thing that you can do, which is to remember that because of the cross of Christ, God treats you as a son and not as a sinner. God accepts you as a son. He loves you as a son, not on the basis of your behavior, but on the basis of Jesus' perfect life and sacrificial death. And Matt Chandler says, the marker of those who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ is that when they stumble and fall, they run to God and not from him. They run to him and not from him because you are confident of his love. So the power to fight a sin that you struggle with again and again comes from renewing your mind in the gospel. Do you see? And of course it comes from the life-giving Spirit as well. I'm going to finish with a quote from a Scottish theologian called Thomas Chalmers. And we'll come back to some of these themes as we look at other case studies next week. Come to that bit of the quote in just a moment, if we could drop that just for now. He wants to talk about what he calls the power of an expulsive love. He says, how do you get rid of a love for something? He says, the only way you get rid of a love for something is by a greater love for something new. Maybe you can remember as a kid you were completely taken up and besotted with one particular hobby or pastime. But then the next craze came along and something that meant everything to you was dropped for the new thing, yeah? That's the power of an expulsive love. Something new comes in that grabs your attention and your affections, and what really filled your mind before that point is forgotten. It's history and just goes off to the jumble sale. Well, so it is with all sorts of desires in our hearts. And Chalmers says, it is rare that any of our bad habits or flaws disappear by a mere process of natural extinction. In other words, lust isn't going to go away. It's just not going to just disappear off the radar. He says, at least it is very seldom that this is done through the process of reasoning, just reasoning on its own, or by the force of mental determination, I won't do it again. But what cannot be destroyed, Chalmers says, may be thrown out. Just as one taste may be made to give way to another, and to lose its power entirely as the reigning affection in the mind. So he starts to give examples, and he says that people who were besotted with pleasure replace that affection for pleasure, like going out every night of the week, and instead they want wealth. And because they want wealth, they have to work hard at work and get to bed early because they're working harder in the day. And wealth replaces pleasure as the main attraction in their hearts. So they say no to going out on a Wednesday night because they need to put in the work for Thursday to get promotion. Do you see? A new affection. It was all about pleasure. It was all about partying. That's gone because wealth and accumulation is the new thing. And then wealth and accumulation, maybe later in life, gives way to power as someone gives up a really high-paid job to go and be an MP or to serve as a councillor on the council or something else because they want prestige and status and importance. So they went from pleasure to wealth and from wealth to power, and one thing is replacing another. And so Chalmers says, that is what will happen with anything that is dominating your affections. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. It is only when through faith in Jesus Christ, as we are received as God's children, that the spirit of adoption is poured out on us and the heart brought under the mastery of the one great and predominant affection. That is the only way that deliverance is possible. In other words, what he's saying is the only way to overcome besetting sin is that a love for Christ is greater than your love of that sin. It trumps it. It kicks it out from the reigning place in your heart. He goes on to say, thus, for true change to occur, it is not enough to hold out to the world a mirror of its own imperfections, to say we shouldn't really live this way, should we? It is not enough to demonstrate the evanescent character of your Christian life, or to speak to the conscience of its foolishness. Rather, try every legitimate method of finding access to your hearts for the love of him who is greater than the world. Find any and every way possible for your love for Christ to grow. And as you do, you will find a new affection, a growing love that will give you strength to resist and fight the besetting sins that so dominate. This Christian life is not one that we can live. Jesus has called to us never to hate anyone and never to lust after anyone. And you and I both know that that is impossible, humanly speaking. But with God, all things are possible. And the renewing of our minds through the gospel and the warming of our hearts through the Spirit begin to equip us with the tools to just begin to live this life that Jesus has lived for us and now calls on us to live for him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that what you command, you enable. That there's nothing that you have called us to do that you have not equipped us to do. And we pray and ask that we might learn together how to live well in your world as your children, and how to love as you love, how to be the same people on the inside as the outside, and how to be those who just begin to anticipate the day when we will indeed one day be perfect, when sin will be no more, and we will be like you. Amen. Thank you.